We're approaching the last few sermons in the book of Jude. This morning we're looking at verses 14 through 6, and I'd invite you to turn there this morning in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible. Should be between the two hymnals, just down below. And the page isn't numbered because on the first of any given book of the Bible, then it has the book or the letter, whatever, that heading then covers up the page number, so it's hidden. So just go to Revelation and go left, very first book, one page, the book of Jude. In Warren Wiersbe's Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to become a lawless man, and one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life, so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the word from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Today's text, this morning's text that we're looking at, is centered on the future, visible, glorious return of Christ when he comes, not as our savior, but as our judge. Well, he does return as our Savior, but principally speaking, at that time, if it's in, it's in, and if you're not in, you're not in. The gentle and lowly Savior who died for sinners, who was reviled and did not revile in return, will come to execute judgment. And that's a grave warning to the unbeliever, to those who have not repented and trusted in Christ as their Savior. It's serious for them, but it's also a comfort to the saint, to the Christian. It's a terror to the rebel of their sin, but it's a soothing truth for the Christian. It's a terrifying reality for the wicked, but it's the glorious hope for the saved. Just to recap and get into the grain and flow of the text, last week we're looking at how these false teachers had snuck into the church that Jude is warning the church about. They did not regard the word of God as authoritative, or they wouldn't have blasphemed it. They had twisted the scriptures and said, this allows this, this, and this. They'd given license for their own sin. And because of this, Jude pronounces these woes in this expression of grief and lament, and a warning to Jude's audience and to us that those that walk in this way will end up like this. Remember those different examples that he gave. These false teachers were likened to unreasoning animals who follow their own instincts. They want to bring down those that are put in God-given positions and thereby elevate themselves. That was likened to Korah's rebellion. They rely upon their own dreams as a source of authority for revelation. And they ground their teaching, their false teaching, in that. Not in the word of God, not in what he has spoken and revealed, but their own private revelations. And they were seeking the benefit from the flock, the benefit off of the flock. And they're dangerous. They're camouflaged. They're described. They're hidden wolves that walk among the flock. They eat at the love feast without fear. They have the appearance of those that nourish the body, but they don't, because they don't produce fruit. That's a picture that's painted for us, a tree that's been uprooted, twice dead. And though they don't produce fruit, they do produce a lot of noise. They're pumping out the content. They're like teaching that is as good and noisy as the foam on the sea. You can imagine the picture there, the wave just coming again and again and crashing and just producing a kind of scum. They flash quickly like a meteor, and they're quickly gone. And just underneath the surface, that's that picture of the hidden reefs, a danger to ships. Just underneath the surface, is something that could rip open a hull and cause such disaster. And it's for these that Jude says that hell's punishment is reserved. Now, building upon that, coming into our text today, it sharpens on that judgment of God. Jude just has doubled down, tripled down, quadrupled down on what the on this picture of these false teachers and God's coming judgment. And that he now comes to this last group of descriptions to include more about these wolves than he has already. He adds five additional descriptions of these false teachers and what God will be judging and punishing when he does return. And that warning, the reason he gives a warning that's meant to elicit a response to his audience. And depending on what group you land in will depend on how you respond to him. If you're a Christian, this is a warning like a sign that says the bridge is out. So you turn around. You avoid going near the edge of the cliff. God's judgment will not come upon those who seek refuge in him, who seek shelter in him. This warning for the false teachers could go this way. Either they will be hardened in their sin, hearing of the judgment of God and the return of Christ, that he will set things right, and that the call to repentance will cause them to distance themselves from the Lord, or the call to repent will result in that repentance. The call, the warning that this is where this is going. To be like Balaam's heir, to walk the way of Cain, to rebel like Korah, that results in these things, and they'll hear that. And the proud citizen of the city of destruction will flee. Flee and run into the arms of Christ who freely forgives your sin. That's why we have a warning. That's why the Bible gives any kind of warnings. It's to give a response, to change and alter one's behavior. For our roadmap this morning, as we walk through just these three verses, we're going to wrestle with this reference to Enoch. Secondly, we're going to unpack some issues related to that as it comes to the canon of Scripture. And then third, we're going to consider, most centrally, consider the coming and the return of the Lord. So let's read through this parallel passage. I hope you've noticed in the last few weeks as we've been going through Jude, we've been reading 2 Peter that's been accompanying it. And the reason for that is that 2 Peter is quoting, relying upon Jude a lot, and it complements, they shine light upon each other. Verse 14 of our passage. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we'd ask at this time that you would guard our hearts from distractions and temptations and from wandering off. Give us attention to attend to your word now. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand this text and apply it to our hearts and to our lives? Lord, I pray for those that are hard-hearted, it would cause them to hear the gospel. And Lord, it's through your appointed means that would bring about regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, for those of us that are flirting with temptation or have fallen short, would you buoy us closer to you today? Anchor us closer to you to stray away from the edge and come back to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray by your Spirit. Amen. This opening reference to Enoch, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that reference, verse 14, it's intriguing. It's an intriguing one. Enoch was he's a man we find in the early pages of Genesis. If you turn to Genesis chapter 5, you don't have to go there. I'll just tell you what's there. But if you want to write that down, a bookmark it, you can. We get this chapter from Adam's descendants to Noah. And if you count Edom as a generation, Adam as a generation, and Enoch as a generation, those in between it, you get seven generations. That's what's meant there. Seven generations from Adam until Enoch. Now, the Jews have been fascinated for forever about Enoch. And the reason for that is part of what we find here in Genesis 5. Let me just read a little bit of this genealogy we find there. Verse 18 of Genesis 5, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. All right, I know we're tuning out. Here's the key verse. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The pattern that we have in that chapter of genealogies, and most other chapters anyways of genealogy, we get a picture of first who they are, who is it that they sired, who do they father, who do they beget. You've heard that, so-and-so begot that in the King James. And third, when they died, how long they lived. So it says that Jared was 962 years, then he died. But Enoch was 365, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the reason Jews and us are so fascinating with him. And I think that led to us being maybe an unhealthy way being too enamored with him. Enoch's death isn't recorded. They're saying he didn't die. That's what the text is implying. And so his character is kind of a mystery. He's like Melchizedek. Melchizedek who shows up and we have no origin story of where he comes from. And yet Christ's line, he comes from this priestly line of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And this reference here and the fact that Enoch's death isn't recorded, that leads to some speculation like this. You've probably heard this. I heard this growing up, that he's one of the, perhaps considered one of the witnesses we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Now, the rationale for that builds like this, right? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. Well, there are two characters in the Bible, their deaths aren't recorded for us. You guys know who they are. Enoch and Elijah. That's right. Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire when they crossed the Jordan River with Elisha, and then Elisha went back and took up his mantle. Well, so that's the speculation, right? So they haven't died. In Revelation 11, they will die and then be resurrected, so perhaps that's who those are. Well, here's the truth, friends. We don't know, because it doesn't say. And there's nothing that forbids somebody from dying more than once. So maybe Elijah and Enoch did die at some point in time. The Bible hasn't recorded it. And we do have instances where people have died, were resurrected, and then they died again later. And they're waiting till the future day of the resurrection. Think of Jairus' daughter, Luke 8. Right, the woman with the bleeding on the way there, he's a synagogue leader. And a daughter is dead. They knew he's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's sleeping. Resurrects her. Sleeping is a way of saying that somebody has died. It's an idiom. What's that? Euphemism. That's right. We also have Lazarus, who died, was raised again, and will die again. And if you take the interpretation of Jonah 2, that perhaps he has also died, as well as Elijah when he raises the boy, the widow's son, in 1 Kings 17. So, who? Is that one of the two witnesses? I don't know. But how many people are going to be able to go to heaven and say, hey, I died twice and I was raised twice? Not very many people. In any case, that detail was not, incites the imagination, incites speculation. Now, the Jewish oral tradition outside of the Bible, there is this book called the Book of Enoch. And it's regarded that here that Enoch was a prophet. And here in Jude, we get a direct quotation from this non-canonical, non-biblical book. The reference that Jude quotes comes from 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9, and it shows up right here, second half of verse 14, verse 15. You see it in your quotes in your Bible. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Here he's quoting Enoch. to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now, before we unpack that quotation, we just need to address one issue you might be wondering. Okay, so you're saying the Bible is quoting from this book that is not in the Bible. What do we make of that Bible? Or this extra book? Does that mean we're missing it and we should add it to Scripture? Was that inspired? Are we missing books in the Bible? And the answer to that is a resounding no. We have every book that we were intended to have by the Holy Spirit, from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And church, we need to understand that the Bible is inspired, but it's a real book, like in history, that interacts and has this awareness of other books outside of the Bible. For example, Paul, when he's in Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17, he's in the Areopagus, and he's interacting with the Greek philosophers and the poets there. He quotes from Epimenides of Crete and Erastus. He says this, Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, what those Greek poets and philosophers are quoting is actually speaking about Zeus. But Paul isn't giving any kind of a license or lending credibility to that, to say it's Zeus. Paul uses that to redirect that misapplied truth to the God of creation and not to a false god. So these words, those words, in him we move and have our being, that come from the Greek poets, they become scripture when Paul says them, because we find them here. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Only what we have in the pages of Scripture is Scripture. We're not missing anything. We have all of it. We have every last word. Ecclesiastes says of making books, there is no end. It shouldn't surprise us that there are other books outside of the Bible. In the book of Joshua, it's referenced that there's this book of Jasher. Who's read it? Right, nobody. Nobody has. We don't know what it is. We don't know where it is. It didn't survive. We could say it didn't make the cut. If we don't have it, it hasn't been preserved, then it's not part of the Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Isaiah 53:10. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So if we find a quotation from something outside of the Bible, we need to understand it the way the biblical authors intended it. And because then it shows up in the Bible, that quotation is part of Scripture. In a way, it's like this, not all the way like this. It'd be like I quote C.S. Lewis. I like C.S. Lewis on a lot of things. I'm going to quote him where it's profitable. There's a lot about C.S. Lewis I don't like. And just because I quote him isn't an automatic endorsement of everything else. It's like that with Scripture sometimes. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay, so we come back here, that little parenthesis about the canon and inspiration. Come back here now to the Jews and this Enoch character. The Jews had this interest with this man, this tradition, this oral tradition that became enshrined and finally written down around 2 BC in the book of Enoch. And the tradition was that Enoch was a prophet. Outside of Genesis 3:15, that's the first gospel, right? I'll put enmity between your offspring and him. I'm misquoting it here. This is what happens when you get in front of a bunch of people and you try to quote Scripture off the top of your head. "He shall bruise his heel, he shall crush his skull." Right? The first hint of the gospel, the coming seed that would come from the line of Eve, to crush the head of the serpent, that's the first prophecy we have within Scripture. But if you count this, at least chronologically, where Jude is talking about this Enoch, this becomes the second oldest prophecy of the Bible, where Jude is saying that Enoch was quoting that God will return with 10,000 of his holy ones. Now, Jude wants us to make this connection and the importance of Enoch, not with a fascinating detail that we get sucked into, that he did not die, He wants us to connect him to Adam. That's why he says that he was the seventh from Adam. By doing that, by saying that, Judas artistically makes an allusion to the whole of redemptive history. From the first Adam in the garden who failed in his task, failed to obey the word of the Lord, failed to be faithful, to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Lord who will return in glory, who was faithful in his task, who did listen to the word of his Father. And here we have this quotation now. Let's consider it. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Just in a verse and a half, we get at least three important details about the return of Christ. One, that Christ will return. Secondly, that he returns in victory. And third, that he returns in judgment. Friends, we don't talk about, we don't long for, we don't teach about, we don't write poetry and songs for the return of Christ enough. Conversely, there is an unhealthy obsession with the end time stuff that doesn't include Jesus. All the stuff of looking like, what's the mark of the beast going to be? Where is the United States in the book of Revelation? It's not. Wasn't written about the United States before the United States. Who are the two witnesses? When will the rapture be? Who's the Antichrist? Speculation on and on and on. And yet, we neglect that Christ will return and focusing on that. We need to reawaken our imagination and hope to be set on the glorious return of Christ and not all the fanciful stuff that makes terrible books and even worse movies. I was speaking to Dave Kern, the pastor at South Carolina, who's the Pillar Network representative that came here for that lunch. And I was asking him about, why did you guys join the Pillar Network, 10, 12 years ago? And at the Pillar Network said, network of churches were considering joining. And he began to relay about how their local association, that's how Baptist churches work together, and local associations, state associations, and the national convention. Their local association, the churches became so enamored with end time stuff that these different churches were wanting to use the collective funds to start saving up tribulation rations, food for 7 years, so they will be able to make it through the tribulation. And that's just so bizarre. It doesn't fit with the grain of Scripture. Guys, to just illustrate how opposite that is of how we're supposed to think about the end times, think about this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, written in a context of Nero's heavy persecution, impaling Christians at his garden parties and lighting them on fire and saying, behold the lights of the world. Serious persecution, not being banned from Facebook. And he tells them, this is what the Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 7-9, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, save up 7 years worth of rations. No. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Guys, the end is near. Be hospitable. Does that not sound weird? Usually when we say the end is near, it's fear, uncertainty, and doubt, FUD. It's those kind of things getting wrapped up together. And here, Paul's saying, be hospitable. Love your neighbor. If that sounds weird to us, perhaps it's because we keep culture closer to our heart than the Word of God. And we need to be in tune with what the Word says and not the news nearly as much. Keep the Word closer than other voices. Church, we need more teaching, more urgency, more hymns, more zeal, more excitement about the day of Christ's return, because it's certain it will happen. the heart cry of the early church was the saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Lord, come quickly. Come, set the right and set the wrongs of this world, make them right. Come, remove the curse of the fall. Come and sit and reign. Place your enemies under your feet, O Yahweh. As some of you know, there are times that meteor showers, they go through these cycles. And they peak at certain times. You can go out at night, early morning, and watch them. At least when you're outside of the city, you go outside at night. Oh, the star is out. So much light pollution. There are these storms called Leonid storms. And they can peak about every 33 years. When I was a kid, I got a privilege to see one of these in Kansas. It was over the eastern, looking east toward Dodge City. And just dozens and dozens of them. And it was amazing. Never seen anything like that. Well, in 1833, November of 1833, there was a Leonid storm unlike any in recorded history. On that particular night, it wasn't just a few hundred meteors that were seen. In a span of 9 hours, it was estimated that over 240,000 meteors fell. At its peak, 50,000 to 100,000 meteors fell per hour. The night sky, it was so large, it was like daytime. People were awaking and seeing these things. There's pictures of this that people, not camera pictures, but people drew on postcards, this kind of things. Fascinating to look at it. One child is recorded as running into his mother's room and saying, Mom, the stars are falling from heaven, to which the mother replied, Oh, good, I'm ready. She was ready for Christ's return. She was ready. Friends, are you ready for Christ's return like that? Are you ready just at a moment's notice to drop your hand from the work, drop the hand from your hobby or whatever you're doing, remove yourself from the earthly comforts that you have, and let this world go? Do you have your heart solidly fixed to that hope of Christ's return? That what he accomplished in redemptive history has been applied to you. And that there is a day, there is a last day, that the last enemy will be put under his feet. There will be a day when he will return in judgment and to gather his people. Church, do you long for that? Or do we give it any thought? Or are you hoping, maybe secretly, you want to get some things done first? I hope that's not in my lifetime. I want to go see that movie. That's literally something I've heard. It was before the Force Awakens Star Wars movie came out. Somebody, I think it was in jest a little bit, but he said, I hope that Christ's return comes after this movie comes out. I hope that movie was so bad. I just hope that he just regrets those words. Church, there's nothing that you could look forward to in this side of heaven that would compare. There's no vacation that you could go on that could compare to the return of Christ or any earthly accomplishment that you want to get in. Name anything and it would pale. Being president of the United States, an Olympic champion, and a multi-billionaire, having your name in all the world records for everything, it would not matter a lick when it compared to the return of Christ. Church, let this mortal life go. And fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Another reason that this reference here to Enoch, it goes out of the way to mention the seventh from Adam, to connect it to Adam, is because it reminds us, church, that the second Adam was victorious in his mission. Not just his earthly mission in living and dying and rising from the grave, but in his mission to establish and expand his kingdom. The last words of Christ before he ascended into the heavens on that mountain outside of Jerusalem, before he came up to the Ancient of Days that was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, he said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The authority of Christ to accomplish redemption. The authority of Christ that he had in his earthly ministry. The authority he left with is what he returns with. Friends, the Son of Man receives this in Daniel 7, as prophesied as Christ would ascend. And behold, at the clouds of heaven, there came up one like the Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days as represented before him. And to him was given, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, Christ is not returning to a battered bride in defeat. He's returning to one that he has sanctified her by the washing of his word. He will return to a kingdom that has grown from a tiny mustard seed to one large enough that the birds of the air will nest in its branches, as it says in Mark 4. He's returning, as the prophet Habakkuk prophesied, to a world where the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. He's returning to victory where disciple-making will have been completed. He is returning to a people who confess the name of Christ, Matthew 16. And upon that right confession, Christ is building his church and will have completed building his church, and to which the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the gospel. Church, our portrayals of Jesus, of Christ, are just too weak. They're too disconnected. He appears too unconcerned, too aloof, unable to change our minds, needing to get our permission to save us. Such false pictures of him. Yet we need to remember this is the God who sits in the heavens and holds the nations in derision. Psalm 2. This is the God who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. Psalm 115. This is to whom that the Father said to the Son in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. This is the same God of who the prophet Isaiah spoke of the increase of his kingdom. There will be no end. He is in total control. And when he returns, there will be no doubt on that day who the goat is, who the return of, who the greatest of all time is. There will be no contenders. There are no challengers, no rivals to oppose the matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. He is victorious in his life. He's victorious in his death. He's victorious in his resurrection. And he will be victorious in his return. To underscore the sovereignty and control of our God, the text before us highlights how Christ will return in victory. Not as a lamb, this time as a lion in judgment. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Church, just think about this for a moment. Prophesied before Christ became flesh, before Christ is born, before he became incarnate, it already had been prophesied that he would return. That from the earliest pages of Scripture, there are hints of this plan of redemption that is unfolding. He comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Another reference to angels that Jude is so fond of mentioning. And here he returns in judgment to find what we have here in verse 15. The two primary things that the ungodly are convicted of are this. One, their deeds of ungodliness, and two, all the harsh things they spoke against Christ. First, consider the deeds of their ungodliness. It repeats that word many times. These are just simply, plainly, those things which they have sinned. The sins that they have committed. That includes their licentiousness, that they pursued. It includes their sensuality that they endorse, verse 4 of Jude. It includes the sins like Balaam and Korah and Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11. Those are all the outward expressions, all the outward ways that they have denied the lordship of Jesus Christ through their pursuits. Those are the practical denials of Christ. You may never publicly and with your words, with your mouth, deny Christ, but as the saying goes, your actions speak louder than words. If you say you believe in him and live another way, do you believe in him? You flatter with your lips, but in your heart, he is far from you. And notice how this pairs with the second thing that they did with their mouth. All the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That church, that's the theological denials of who Christ is. That's what God comes to judge. That's the ungodliness of the sinners' actions and the slander that they're making toward him with one's mouth. Theological denials of who Christ is. Here's an example of a harsh thing to say against the Lord. God died so you could do what you want. That's a denial of Christ because it's perverting the grace into sin. That's what those false teachers in Jude were doing. Jesus was a great teacher, but only a man. That's what the secular humanists would say. That's a denial of Christ's deity. Jesus was once a man who became a God. That's what Mormonism believes. That's a denial of Christ's eternal sonship and deity. Jesus was a great man, but only a prophet and never God. That's what Muslims say. Yet another denial of his deity. Friends, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is an exclusivity of Christ. You must worship him and only him. Not religions don't all worship God in different ways. The saying has gone, I forget the apologist said it, all religions are the same except for how we can come to Christ and know him and be saved by salvation, by grace through faith, and so forth, right? They differ in everything else. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's eternal, begotten of the Father, but not made, the uncreated Son of God from everlasting to everlasting, that is God, was God, and forever will be God. And he is the only God, the second person of the beloved Trinity, sharing the Godhood with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is the great I Am, revealed in Exodus, revealed as the covenant God, Yahweh. He is the seed promised to bruise the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15. He is the new Adam, greater than the first, faithful where the first failed. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul says. He is the God of our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our spiritual forefathers. He is the God who sets his counsel and upon his gaze and brings all things to pass. Nothing escapes his gaze, not the birds of the air, not the minute details of anything creation, nor you, church. And he is coming again, so as the early church said, to judge the quick and the dead. And he's nothing less than that. If you make him less than what he is here, then you deny him with your lips. And he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. And if you deny him with your actions, Christ still comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. The only place to be safe on that glorious day of Christ's return is to be in the shadow of the Almighty, to rescue, to rest under the wings of God himself. Here now the text turns its attention to spell those last descriptions of the many descriptions of the unbeliever. The Christ-denying false teachers have entered the flock like wolves. And it comes to this in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Let's walk through this list of, there's five descriptions here, one at a time. They're grumblers. Grumbling is what got the people of Israel into trouble. Exodus 16 and many other places in the Old Testament. That's expressing a discontentment with God being your portion. Psalm 16, where the Lord is described as our portion. A portion is the amount which satisfies. And to not be satisfied by him is to lead to this grumbling. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10 to not grumble like the people of Israel who were killed by a destroying angel. When you grumble, let that tell you something. Let that be a diagnostic for something about your heart. And to ask this, why am I unsatisfied? Who or what am I hoping to fulfill me, to satisfy me, to give me meaning and purpose? Second description, malcontents. That means, NIV says fault finders, but it's another word that's really similar to discontent, but a little bit different. Discontent, malcontent. It's like the one who complains and grumbles, but the meaning of being malcontent is ironic. Tragically ironic. It's for those who have sought out their own desires and then been discontent, found themselves to be discontent. They have twisted scripture to their own end to get what they wanted. They have lusted and sought for fulfillment for what they wanted, and yet they find themselves discontent with what they wanted. Here's the difference between grumbling and complaining. Between grumbling and malcontent. To grumble is to complain about what God has given you. To be malcontent is to complain about what you have given yourself. Third thing, following their lust. They arrived here thinking that following their lust would satisfy, that would be their portion. That would fulfill them. That would scratch that itch. That would cause that craving to go away, but it doesn't. They follow their lust and not the word of God. They follow their flesh and not the man whose flesh was torn open for sinners. Fourth, they're loud mouth boasters. Notice the first progression here with me, going from the lust to this fourth mark, loud mouth boasters. Boasting in their own lust. They boast about their lustful passions. 2 Peter 2:18 sheds some light on this. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. To point at just single out one sin among many sins that this could be applied to, I've seen this just in Gay Pride Month. Few different times when I was a member at CPC, we went down to the Gay Pride Parade to do evangelism, never mentioning the sin of homosexuality. And it was such a place just filled with pride and rebellion and openness, such a hatred toward God. And it becomes that licentiousness, that boasting sin becomes a capstone to all of this. But church, on the day that Christ returns, that capstone will become a millstone around their neck, dragging them to the abyss. Fifth mark, showing favoritism. And this is the last mark here. It literally means speaking great, swelling, flattering words for the sake of profit. These false teachers see who is coming to their false flock, and they recognize that person's got deep pockets, and that person, and they see the rich man and say, come sit here. Come here, have the treasured robe. They do this to win their approval. They flatter the wealthy because it's an anesthetic to their soul, to that wealthy person, to be numbed by that false teaching that makes somebody feel comfortable, to be told by the pastor that they're in the favor of the Lord, and then it becomes a smooth path to hell. This is like the teaching of Joel Osteen, if I can single him out for a moment. He took the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and he wrote this book called The Power of I Am. And he shifts from the power of the great I am, God himself, literally to oneself. This is from his book. Quote, let me give you some I ams to speak over your life. I am blessed. I am prosperous. I am successful. I am wise. I am healthy. I am in shape. End quote. Osteen's tickling of the ears has managed to earn a meager $100 million. And the book of James gives such a grave, stark warning of the sin of favoritism. And the reason that the sin of favoritism is so wicked, because at bottom it's about living in the fear of man, wanting what that person can give for me, wanting that person's approval. It is in the fear of man to say something or avoid saying something that might offend that person when you want something from them. So you lavish them with gifts. But we aren't called, church, to live in the fear of man, but to fear God, to follow Him. Fear the one, not who can destroy the body, but who can destroy the soul and cast it into hell. Church, there's so much just within this text of these warnings for us to consider. And you may find yourself, you just thinking about one of those things and realizing your heart has been prone to wander. You've been setting your gaze upon this happening to get some satisfaction out of, hoping to achieve, fill in the blank. And church, if you feel that, if you sense that the Lord is convicting you, you've been grumbling, you've been complaining, you've been tempted by lust, Lord, take that to the Lord. Excuse me, church, take that to the Lord in prayer. Take that before Him. Our Lord is returning, church, with 10,000 of His holy ones. Are you ready? Is your heart set on Christ? Are you ready at a moment's notice to be like that child and be like the mother of that child and say, oh good, I'm ready? Are you walking by faith despite the fact that this world is filled with brokenness? It's brimming with sin. But the Lord is returning to set it right. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we look forward to that glorious day that You'll return. Lord, would that be soon? We long for that, Lord. And if we don't long for that, stir that and create that desire in us to desire the things that You want us to want. Oh, Maranatha, Lord. Lord, come quickly. Lord, I pray that for any of us, when it happens, and if it's happening now for anybody here, when we realize that the Lord isn't our portion, that He's not the amount which satisfies, we find ourselves discontent, longing for something different. Discontent with the things we've given ourselves or the things that You have given us. Oh Lord, convict us of our sin. May You deepen our conviction so we can deepen our relationship with You. Forgive us, Lord. Would You cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness for that glorious purpose of presenting us before Your Son without blemish or spot. In the matchless name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.